2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's an amazing thing to see the different personalities we have in here. We're surrounded with a variety of people. We've got introverts. How many of you would consider yourself an introvert? You know what that is? Somebody real shy? Yeah, I was like that. Can you actually become a non-introvert? I think I did that. I thought, you're an introvert? You lie. How many of you would consider yourself lying today? Mike has both arms up, swinging them. We have extroverts. We have loud people, soft-spoken people, optimistic, pessimistic. How many of you are half empty glasses today? Me too. My mama used to say, I said, Mama, you see a demon in every bush. She said, yeah, and there's a lot of bushes. And I said, oh, God. So there are those confident builders and there are those confident breakers. You don't want to be around confident breakers. John Maxwell said that many people are doomed to suffer what he called the Charlie Brown complex. You've heard this before. It seems that Charlie Brown just can't do anything right. But notice that one of his problems is, in fact, that Lucy is around him all the time. And Lucy doesn't make it better for Charlie Brown. Do you all know who Charlie Brown is? Any younger people know who Charlie Brown is? I got really sorely disappointed when I told my kids a few years ago, I said, y'all have never watched Charlie Brown's Christmas. You've got to watch it. Every kid. And I was so excited. Somebody bought the DVD, I think, for us. Watch Charlie Brown. We're sitting there. I have high expectations. It lasted 15 minutes. As a kid, it seemed like it lasts forever. Every year you look for Charlie Brown's Christmas. I sat there and looked at them and said, I am sorely disappointed. Charlie, I'm feeling like Lucy against Charlie Brown right now. Charlie Brown always had a Lucy around him. One occasion, Lucy put her hands on her hips and says, you, Charlie Brown, are a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're in the shadow of your own goalpost. You're a miscue. You're three putts on the 18th green. You're the 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You are a drop rod and reel in the lake of life. You are a missed free throw, a shanked 9-iron, and a third called strike. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear? That's Lucy towards Charlie Brown. Wow. That, my friend, is a confidence breaker right there. If you spend too much time with those people, you end up robing yourself with permanent sackcloth and ashes the rest of your life. We have from the Scripture this Lord's Day the character of a man who I think that we all would want to be friends with. And hopefully that we would be wanting to emulate them. So the Bible only devotes 4 verses to this man. Can you get it? 4 verses. And within those verses, or at least 3 of them, are provided with a character of a man who we would be proud to know. Now here's his name, Onesiphorus. Now for you Bible scholars, as Bubba would, Howard say, his name is Bubba, all right? We just call him Bubba for the day. Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus is kind of tucked away near the end of the Bible, spoken of by a man at the end of his life, who's at the end of his life. His name is not specifically mentioned. He's not mentioned among the members of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's not a Moses, he's not an Abraham, he's not a David, he's not a Gideon, he's not a Samson. He's none of those guys, but I believe when you start looking at his character and looking at his life, he has the same qualities. And he should be there. I mean, there's no mention of Onesiphorus performing any miracles. He's not heading up any major Christian organizations, ministries. He's not writing any bestseller books that I know of. He's not some famous Christian leader, leading some worthy Christian cause. We don't see these things about him. But what we do see is remarkable. We see a man who is absolutely God-fearing. He's a God-fearing man that has a concern for the advancement of the gospel in his known world. He has an extreme love and compassion for his Christian brothers and sisters. He has a servant's heart that beats and it pulsates with a genuine motive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Onesiphorus. And he may not be on the president's list. He may not be president of any organization, but he's the man behind the president that makes these guys look good. He's my friend. He's your friend because he's in the scriptures. His name is Onesiphorus. How many of you have ever heard of him? All right, awesome. Four people. Five people. All right. Now we're going to get everybody doing the mic here. I've heard of him. What exactly has God chosen to reveal about Onesiphorus to us? And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I would ask you to take your scriptures and turn there. And we're just going to go through this. And I hope that we can just see what God, maybe God can prick our hearts about the type of men and women that we're called to be and should be in this world. Paul writes in verse 15, "You are aware of all that are in Asia." Now Paul is in his last imprisonment, we believe. We believe that he is about to face his death. We believe that he's going to be have his head removed. He's going to be chopped off. It's going to be chopped off because he's a servant of the gospel. He's locked up for preaching the gospel. And he says, in that context, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. What phenomenal words. Who would do this to him? Among whom, and he decides, well, let's name them. Why don't we do that? Let's name who they are. Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. I mean, when you consider this man named Onesiphorus, you have to keep it in context. Everything deserves a context. And when you look at the context of 2 Timothy, there's a great contrast that comes about immediately. You see two men in verse 15 that are known in their life as deserters. And then you have one man who is known as a perseverer. That's interesting. And so Paul calls Timothy to hold fast the truth of the gospel. And so as we begin to look at this, you got to keep everything in context because the context reveals to us that Paul is encouraging Timothy in the faith. Paul knows he's at the end of his life. And he asks someone to carry the baton of the gospel. And so in the context, he tells Timothy, he says, "I want to remind you of your sincere faith, Timothy." Verse 5. He says, "I want you to fan into flame the gift of God. I don't want you to be ashamed. I want you to share in the suffering of the gospel," verse 8. He says, "I'm a preacher and I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher, and that's why I suffer as I do," verse 11. He says in verse 12, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words. In verse 14, he says, "Guard the good deposit entrusted in you, Timothy, by the Holy Spirit." He says all that, and then he comes to verse 15, and he shows two men who are not willing to stand with Paul in his difficult day of imprisonment. He says to Timothy, "Timothy, you're a partaker of the gospel." Verse 8, "You share in the suffering." Paul says, "I've been a partaker of the gospel. I'm suffering right now." Onesiphorus was a partaker. He shared in the ministry of the gospel. But these two men, how are you known today? How will you be known in your life? As deserters or as perseverers? These two men departed from Paul. I don't know why. It doesn't say. They either didn't help him on his arrest or they didn't. The Asian church deserted Paul in the first stage of his trial. But Paul says in verse 14, "Keep or guard the good deposit." This is the opposite of being ashamed, right? That's the context. Because when we look at Onesiphorus, it's in the context of not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as these two men were. You know what a dagger in Christianity and Christendom is today? Simply Sunday morning Christianity. It's a dagger to Christianity. I want to tell you something. There's six other days in the week to be a Christian. It's not just Sunday. And a dagger that we see today is just simply people pretending to be a Christian on Sunday. Again, the contrast is so glaring. All these two men were known for were their desertions, and all this one man was known for was for his perseverance, and this is why Paul calls Timothy to hold fast. Principle one from Onesiphorus. Here it is. Let your life be an example of perseverance. Let your children see. Not that you simply persevere for the sake of persevering, or you're just going, you're going to be tough about things, but you persevere in the gospel. That you persevere when difficulty and suffering comes, you stay with the gospel. You don't forsake it. Principle one, let your life be an example of perseverance. Do you understand that the sign of genuine conversion is perseverance unto the end? Jesus said that he that endures unto the end will what? Be saved. My friends, persevering unto the end is not a way to get saved. It is a way to show that you have been saved. There's a big difference. And Paul and the writers, the New Testament writers, declare this. Let me show you in your scriptures, if you turn in Hebrews real quick, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have two passages of scripture that I want to show you. Hebrews chapter 10, just to get this point. And my point is this morning that I want your life and I want my life to be a life, an example of persevering unto the end. Persevering for the gospel. It's not okay to give up. And I'm going to show you why it's not okay. If you give up on the gospel, if you say, I don't want it anymore, if you say, I've had enough, you say, it's not worth it, that is indicative that you have never been born again. Let me show you this. Chapter 10, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews says this. Let us hold fast the confession. There it is. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Look at verse 26. The writer of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, writes, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is, there are this group of people who've heard the truth of the gospel. After we've heard the truth, we know the truth, what do? If they go on sinning deliberately, they continually sin. There's no remorse in their life. There's no repentance. There's no desire to do any of those things. They willfully sin, thus indicating what? It indicates that they've never been born again. Does this look like biblical salvation? When the writer of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately, does that look like biblical salvation? And I say to you, no. So what do we do with all the professions? The professions of faith that say, I believe this and I'm a Christian because, and we see the people on, you know, all this large percentage amount of people who are Christians in the United States. When it makes you wonder, why do we have the issues that we have in the United States if so many of us are Christians according to biblical Christianity? And what I say to you is that it is a mere nominal Christian, somebody who says they are a Christian, and there's nothing there to back it up. What would back it up? Perseverance unto the end. Let your life be a life, an example of biblical perseverance. Those having received the truth, but they keep on sinning deliberately, no desire. No one's truly saved like that. It doesn't look like biblical salvation. This doesn't look like a biblical faith that saves. It doesn't look like an obedience that results from salvation. He says, it doesn't even declare Christianity in your life. Look at what he says. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know what I believe he's talking about? If you go on sinning with no remorse and you deliberately do it and you have no desire to even change and turn from your wicked ways, do you understand you are forsaking the only sacrifice there is for sin? The only sacrifice that will get you into heaven and stand in the presence of God. You are forsaking. You have turned your back on the only way of salvation that God has given. And that is Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be forgiven. And look what happens to these people in verse 27. If you keep on sinning deliberately, having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains for a sacrifice for sins. You've forsaken that. But a fearful expectation. What's going to happen? There's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so the verse is used to stir Christians up. To stir the Christian to genuine perseverance and genuine obedience. What if these things don't show up in my life? You ask yourself, what if it's not there, Tommy? What if I don't see myself obeying or at least having a desire to obey? What if I don't find myself persevering or even desiring to persevere for the gospel? What if I don't find myself having faith? What if I'm not even desirous to believe the gospel? Then you need to check, because there is a great, great chance that you have never been born again. Some of you don't like to hear that. Some of you say, I don't believe that. You just have to march it with scriptures. You have to go to the scriptures. I'm telling you, there is evidence that's going to rule. You know, because some of us have been raised in church all of our life, and that's all we've ever known. I asked my Sunday school class, how many of you, as we look at Paul's life when he was called and God told him at the very beginning, you're going to suffer, by the way. I'm going to call you to preach, you're going to plant churches, and you're going to suffer for it. How many of you signed up for that job? How many of you signed up for that job? And what we see in modern Christianity, and I ask, how many of you, when you were presented the gospel and you gave your life to Christ, how many of you in that gospel presentation, was there a call to suffering for the gospel? Probably very few of us. I did not have it. No one sat down and told me that there is a calling on your life, and it is a calling to suffer for Jesus Christ. No one ever told me that. But that's exactly what he says. Why all the talk of perseverance if there's no trouble? Why would we need to persevere if there's no pain, if there's no struggle in the Christian life? He says, listen, the one who is truly born again, watch his life. He's an example of great perseverance in the faith. So what he says in chapter 3, verse 14 of Hebrews. Let me just read this. Let's see. He says, for we have come to share in Christ. How do we know? How do we know that we share in Christ? How do we know that we're partaker of genuine salvation? What does he say? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There it is. There's no evidence in the scriptures of losing your salvation. And we've been through that in the book of Romans. John chapter 10, no one can pluck you out of my hand. Romans chapter 8, there's neither death nor life nor principalities nor things in heaven nor things in earth. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation found in Christ Jesus. That all whom the Father has given to Jesus, he will lose none of them. And so, what I am saying to you, the if there points to something else. When I persevere, it bolsters my confidence that I truly belong to Jesus Christ. Those hardened in unbelief and in sin, in verse 13, reveal that they are not genuine believers, because genuine believers continue to the end. That's what I'm saying. What a warning. What an instrument to us. What a tool that God uses to keep us persevering. You reveal your Christianity in your perseverance to the end. Look at your life. Just look at your life. Can your life be said that it's a life of perseverance to the end? When you get in those small talks and those conversations and people are cornering you and they're saying all evil things against you because of your Christianity, do you dart? You said, I can't do this anymore. I'm through with it. I'm done with it. The sufferings of life that come to you as a Christian, come on you as a Christian, do you dart? What did you think Christianity was? What exactly were you expecting? It's a calling to suffering. We'll see that in just a moment, but look at your life. What is it? I'm not asking you if you're a churchgoer. I'm not asking if you are even moral. But do you want Do you want and do you continue towards obedience? Do you want to obey God? Do you have faith? Do you at least have a desire to see the things of God come out in your life? Do you want worship? Not that you're perfect at worshiping, not that you're perfect obedience, not that it's a perfect faith, but do you desire it? You say, yes, that's me. Oh, what a great indication that God has done something in your life. What are you known for? Desertion? Perseverance? My first thing, when I look at Onesiphorus, I see a man whose life was a life of perseverance. Now look again. Look again. You there with me? He says in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. Here's a second. Let this be said of our life. Let your life be an example of perseverance. Through the end, let your kids see it. My kids, my father, my mother, my grandmother went through this, but they persevered. They were so troubled because of their Christianity. People just did things to them and said things to them, but they persevered. I was in prison, but I persevered. John Bunyan, prison for 12 years. All he had to do is say, I'm not going to preach anymore. All his kids at home haven't seen his kids, haven't seen his children. All he had to do is recant. All he had to do is say, I'm not going to preach it anymore. He would not do it. Why? Because the gospel meant more to him. It was his treasure in life. And so Paul shows Onesiphorus, he says, he oft refreshed me. Here's the second principle. Look for opportunities to continually to do good. What does it say about Onesiphorus? He often refreshed me. He was a breath of fresh air. Have you ever had that terrible time in your life, and then all of a sudden that one person comes up to you? It's a breath of fresh air just to see them. You just want them to sit by you. You just want them not to say a word, just to hug you, just to hold you close, just to be there for you. Because they know, you know, that when they come near you, their heart is pure. All they want to do is to be a breath of fresh air. And when Paul said, Onesiphorus came to me, he often refreshed me. That's literally what it means. He was like a recovery of breath to me. Life knocked the wind out of me. He came and he recovered my breath. Isn't that a great testimony to have on our life tonight? That I was a man that continually do good. Paul was in a dark and wet dungeon with flashes of death, of his own death running through his mind. Paul was not a super saint. That he never got tired, he never grew weary, he never got discouraged. We don't see that in the Scripture. Paul reminds the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:8 of his trouble and his afflictions as he ministered in Asia when he said, we were completely overwhelmed and beyond our strength, we despaired even of life. You've been there, haven't you? You know what it means to despair of life. Paul's been there. He wasn't a super saint. The word despair means to be utterly without a way, to be quiet at a loss, to have no resource. Paul despaired of life. And you see later, he comes to look at all his things that he went through, and he says, listen, we're not in despair. Paul, what are you, in despair or not in despair? He comes to realize that he's not truly in despair, but at that moment, he feels so overwhelmed with life. You don't need somebody who understands all that you're going through. You just need a breath of fresh air when you get the wind knocked out of you. I remember, Grace probably don't remember this, when she was a little kid and she would swing on those, you remember those pews? She did this in the pew. I said, you might not want to do that. Knock the air out of her. Knock the air out of her. That's what life can bring to us. And there's those certain people that God has raised up that are breath of fresh air. And that's him. When you're despairing, this person comes along. And I'm saying that God raised you up for such a time as that. Are you a confidence breaker? Or are you a breath of fresh air? You say, well, I'm a pessimist, and I guess get it honestly. I do too. I get it honestly. But I have to choose to seek to be a blessing to people. Just because I'm a get it honestly doesn't mean I have to be that way. I work harder. I have to work harder at it. For you pessimists, you know what I'm talking about, right? For you optimists, everything is great in life. Everything is great. I almost can't stand being around you, and you can't stand being around me because I'm a pessimist, right? But I'm telling you, it's those people that God raises up. Paul didn't need another club to his face, another whip to his back, another stone across his head, another day without food, another night without water, another evening without clothes where he was freezing. He didn't need another scornful eye or a mocking voice. He needed a breath of fresh air, and it came in the person of Onesiphorus, as the Bible says that when Paul was in the last days of his life, this man comes along and he says, I'm here to breathe for you. God is raising you up to breathe for somebody, to restore somebody, to encourage somebody. God is raising you up, young man, young lady, to not go through your life as a pessimist, but as a confident builder, a confident building person. Paul needed ministry. And it's time that we as a church be raised up to have a bunch of confidence builders and Onesiphoruses and among our midst, and we're going to do ministry because people need ministry. Paul needed it, and he got it. He needed somebody to brace him up. Learn this lesson, that we should go about our lives looking for opportunities to do good in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. More to be said, but don't have the time. You know, Paul spoke his farewell to the pastors at Ephesus, and he said this, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than what? To receive. Onesiphorus taught us to look for opportunities to continually do good for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Onesiphorus was a man that chose to be a servant. Paul said he was my servant while in Ephesus. Timothy, you know, you've seen his life. You know how he is, and that's what he says. He said he chose to be a servant. He emulated the Lord Jesus Christ. Our individual walk is so important with the Lord. Our devotional time is so important to the Lord. Why? Because I believe that He speaks to us through His Word. And those moments, and He allows our eyes to see better, more clearly. He allows our ears to be awakened. He allows our minds and our hearts to be sensitive to the needs of others. Even though we may not even know the needs right now, God somehow, I don't know how He does it, He just miraculously does it. By the Spirit of God, He opens our heart and puts somebody in our mind. And listen, every time you forsake being with God on a day, you become desensitized to what people need in their life. We're cauterizing and cutting off the nerve endings. We have no feeling anymore in churches. And I am encouraging you to know Onesiphorus was a man that he didn't do the easy stuff. He went through the hard stuff. He went to Rome when everybody else forsook him. He went to Rome when to identify with Paul meant certain death for him. He made the sacrifice. He understood the cost. He was a man that said, I'm going to do good because this man needs a breath of fresh air. Doing good is about being a servant. And that's what he said. And Paul said that Onesiphorus ministered unto him at Ephesus, and Timothy knew that very well. The word minister means to serve. The greatest servant that we know is Jesus Christ Himself. Servanthood is learned from the Master. It's taught to a heart that has been changed. Just look at Jesus. A woman who came up to Him who spent all of her money going to doctors because she had an issue of blood and nobody could heal her, nobody could help her. And she got enough faith up to say, if I can just only touch him as he goes through the crowd, she was healed. Jesus was merciful. Jesus, the greatest servant, said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus had compassion. If my memory and I recollect correctly, one of those feedings was after the death of his cousin John the Baptist, and he had compassion on the people and he fed them. Servanthood. Servanthood. doing good continually is about being a servant for the glory of God. It's about doing good and expecting nothing in return. What could Paul offer to Onesiphorus? He was in prison, about to lose his life. There was nothing there. There was nothing there. He knew Paul couldn't repay him. He sacrificed to be a blessing to the apostle. He could have chosen to stay home, like sometimes we do. He could have chosen the attitude of somebody else to take care of that. Our work should be done according to Matthew 5:16, and let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's quiet service. Nobody has to know what we're doing. We don't have to put it on a billboard. Look for opportunity to continually do good. When Paul was in the heat of trials, he found himself revived when his dear saint came to his aid. Let it be said of us. Be the one that when people see you coming, it exudes a sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, not a foul odor. Jesus was said to be kind to the just and the unjust. Let me close with this. Continually do good. Be an example of perseverance. Continually do good. And in your life, identify with the sufferings of Christ. I'm not going to say much about it because nothing needs to be said. I've preached so much on it. But let me show you this in the text. May the Lord grant, verse 16, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He's doing good. He was not ashamed of my chain. One of the proofs that we indeed are a child of God, please hear this, is that we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Suffering is a calling on the Christian's life. It is not optional. Paul would say, and if children were heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is indicative of being a Christian. And when you see that, there's a mark on people. For any man that says, I'm willing to suffer for Christ, it can be said of him, that's the true man of God. And that man will be glorified one day. Because he identifies with Jesus. He says, blessed are those when men revile you and say all sorts of evil against you and hurt you. Blessed, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. There's no talk. There's no mention of something being unfair. Wait, Jesus, this is unfair to me. I shouldn't be treated like this. Where's my rights? There's no talk of get them to stop, Jesus. There's none of that. Jesus said you're going to be persecuted. And Onesiphorus, in lining himself up with Paul's sufferings, was aligning himself with Christ. And not everyone wants to be connected with someone who's in chains. But it didn't bother Onesiphorus. Why? Because he served out of a heart of worship to God. Whether he felt obligated to Paul, I have no idea. But I know that I am convinced that he served out of a worship of God, because only God and his love for God can lead you to love your neighbor in such a way as he loved. When Paul was in Asia, he was in Asia 2.5 years, and all the residents of Asia, the Bible says, heard the word of the Lord, and many believed, and the word grew mightily in Asia. And then the next thing you know, in verse 15 here, said, all in Asia have deserted me. Wow. People who weren't willing to persevere to the end. We're called to identify with Jesus Christ, which involves suffering. And the most gracious servants, valiant warriors of Christ, are the most persecuted. And we must stand. We must stand with them. Let me close with this illustration that I read from John Piper, a man whom you probably heard of, Richard Wurmbrand. endured 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 1964. He led a secret underground ministry when the communists seized Romania, Piper writes, and tried to control the church for their purposes. Wormbrand, like the Apostle Peter, stresses the tremendous need to get spiritually ready to suffer. Are you ready? He writes these words. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know. Because that is what the communists wish for me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must now start. It is too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. He writes, I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. And before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would do much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. And they had tears in their eyes when they said yes. And he writes these concluding words. We have to make the preparations now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore. You do not have any more children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. He understood. Christianity is a calling to suffer. And that's what Paul helps us identify. That's what Onesiphorus saw. He understood suffering. And every single one of us in this room, a true child of God, by the glory and the power of God, will be raised up to say, I will identify with Jesus Christ. I will bear my cross. Which means I will die for Christ, or if it comes up that I should die, so be it. That's what Christianity calls for. Not what we see in a modern American church. It's none of that. It's time to step up and to realize this is the man or the woman I'm going to be. I'm going to live a life of perseverance by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to continually do good in my life and look for those opportunities starting today, and I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. To God be the glory. Let's pray.